Welcome to the Redeeming the Dirt podcast. And today's topic, we're going to talk about the role of the Christian farmer and what we should be doing in light of the coronavirus crisis and kind of some of the changes that have occurred in the past several months, especially as it relates to the food system. And for those of us that are small local food producers, the context that we operate in. And today I have with me Mr. Joel Salatin, who's going to help us kind of hopefully gain some perspective of where we're at compared to where we were a few months ago. And I'm really glad to have him on. It's definitely, we talked right at the beginning of the coronavirus outbreak. I remember you mentioning it as, I think people are going to get over this in a few weeks and get tired of it, but it's definitely, we've seen a lot more than just getting over it in a week or two since we talked last.
Yeah, that's for sure. We're into this for the long haul. I don't think anybody envisioned it being at this stage, at this, you know, at this late date.
Yeah, for sure. So the real, one of the main questions I would love to get and have you address is from your perspective as somebody who it's background obviously in kind of journalism and is good at keeping tabs on stuff. Sometimes I'm not as good at following the news or knowing how to balance, you know, keeping up to date with stuff and not getting distracted from my daily things that I need to do. What's your perspective of how, you know, COVID-19 has affected the U.S. and the worldwide food supply so far?
Yeah.
Well, just system, I see, food system.
More, right. Well, I mean, for sure, the fragility of the agri-industrial complex is now quite obvious to everybody. You know, the emperor has no clothes. And when those supermarket shelves went empty this spring, it was a wake-up call. And most people had never seen that kind of thing happen. And it raised all sorts of questions from, you know, the stability of foreign imports to the, you know, to the resiliency of our large-scale processing facilities. I mean, for months now, the only place where thousands of people assemble every day, shoulder to shoulder in dark, damp, cool conditions, is in these packing plants. And so that has really changed, I think, people's perspective of efficiency versus resilience. Even the Wall Street Journal is carrying op-ed pieces saying maybe we've been too focused on efficiency and not focused enough on resilience. So for sure there is an exponential revival of small scale abattoirs, community abattoirs that are overbooked, overscheduled. You know, some of them are already scheduling out into 2022. All their slots are full, and so there's an understanding that the smaller local scaled outfit is more resilient, may not be the most efficient, but it's the most resilient. And there's a growing distrust in the trust of the agri-industrial complex to, you know, to feed us. And that's quite a conversation that we're having right now. Another one, of course, is the shipping, the whole, you know, do we congregate to buy, the whole supermarket experience. And so we're seeing, a huge demand. We're seeing it at our farm, and essentially every local direct marketed farm that I know of is having the best year we've ever had, where people are actually coming out to farm stores, roadside stands, the farmers who ship like us, where we can ship, you know, we're shipping a lot. Now, the physical bricks and mortar, you know, food interchange has now changed dramatically, and people are just looking for any option besides going to a congregation place, you know, like a Buy Lowe's or a Piggly Wiggly or, you know, Kroger's or whatever. And so, so that's fundamentally changing the food exchange interface and making a lot of opportunities for, you know, for local, small branded products. And I think another one that I would just mention right off the top is as the theme parks and resorts and travel have become difficult or shut down or unappealing, those of us who have interesting, beautiful, fun farms to be on, we're seeing a new opportunity for people to come out for to do events, to do farm tours, to have little, you know, playgrounds for kids, where we can use the farm as a safe haven for people who are wanting a place to go and do something for a bit of entertainment, to get out of the city and to, you know, whatever, pet a chicken, you know, pick a tomato. You know, I think that there is, if we took all of the, you know, all of the resort travel, you know, Disney money and took that pool of money and said, hey, that can be diverted to people centric farms. That's a big pot of money to be distributed among a lot of little, you know, smaller farms. And probably I'd finish this with just saying that there is a brand new conversation now about immunity and about authenticity. And how do I have toxin-free, pathogen-free food? How do I build my microbiome? You know, they say that that catastrophes and crises never create trends, but they often accelerate trends that are already in the works. Mm. And those of us who've been watching this know that the whole microbiome, the whole field of microbiome, the discussion of microbiome has just exploded in the last couple of years. People are taking stool samples. We're getting, you know, we're getting, you know, healthy poop injected into people with a lower colon, you know, a dysfunction. I mean, who would have guessed that just, you know, 30 years ago? And all this discussion about microbiome and even the gut, how much the gut influences our emotions, our brain activity, all this is developed. And so this whole coronavirus thing has accelerated that discussion about the whole immune microbiome, this unseen world of beings, of bacteria, protozoa, you know, and critters in us and around us. And that's a really good thing because for too long, our food and farming system has been essentially simplified to sterility. You know, when we view the soil as just a composite of nitrogen, potassium, and phosphorus, and food is just rearrangements of some molecular structure, this primarily nitrogen, potassium, and phosphorus, and we see our own selves as simply inanimate protoplasmic redistributions of a few simple molecules, that simplicity and sterility, indeed the mechanization of life, has not been healthy for us. And so now we've got living bugs. People are talking about, you know, how do you get antigens in your blood, you know, cell structure and immunological function. And those are great conversations because they move us into a better, you know, a better value in food and farming than what we've been doing. So, you know, those are some pretty big trends. I think there's going to be some long tail on this. I think these are going to be some trends that stick for a while.
Yeah. And that was one thing that I was curious about, because earlier in the season, you know, we definitely experienced a lot more people interested in signing up for our, you know, farm share program. And part of me was really hesitant to, was interested in weeding out people that didn't seem like they were going to be a long stick, that I didn't want to ride the boom and then the bust of a, you know, something like this. But what do you feel like do you think this is going to be a boom and bust kind of deal, where that, you know, you have this all of a sudden this huge demand for products locally and products delivered and, you know, healthy products But, you know, do you think this is going to be something people aren't willing to, you know, do the work for later? Because I just, you know, it's one of those things, it's dangerous when you're in business, when you see things like this. It's definitely ruined a lot of people when you jump on, you know, fast trends like this, fast moving trends.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You know, our joke around here is that if we had known the coronavirus would be such a great marketing strategy, we would have ordered it up about 3 years ago. I mean, like so many of us around the country, we've been slammed. Our inventory is shot. We've been rationing food. I mean, we put a moratorium on people purchasing halves and, you know, a large bulk beef orders, for example, where, you know, you can't even order it unless you bought one last year, that kind of thing, to try to honor our old loyal customers. So, but at the same token, of course, you're very excited about, you know, the people that come in and buy and say, man, you know, 4 months ago, I would have never given anything but McDonald's a time of day. And suddenly here I am at the farm and I had your stuff last week. I've never had food like this. I'm back for more. I'll never go to the supermarket. You know, those are conversations you love to have. So the people that I'm talking to around the country are suggesting that we probably have about a 20% stick rate. In other words, if you say that the number of whatever the if you could graph the initial crush of this thing, 20% will stick. Now, what's interesting is that if you read business books, you talk about, you know, habituation of things, the rule of thumb is 60 days. If you want to try to start a new habit, force yourself to do it for 60 days and then it becomes a habit. 60 days is kind of a tip over, you know, a benchmark. And so as this thing has developed, what many of us thought would be a very short-term thing has now turned into 60 days. And we're seeing, for example, one of the most profound ones right now is in education. The longer parents go without being able to send their kids to school, they're collaborating with other parents, making pods, they're hiring tutors, they're homeschooling. I mean, there's just been an explosion of growth in alternative from parochial to, you know, homeschooling to pod schooling. Now I think that's the new term, pod schooling, like four or five families with similarly aged kids get together and simply hire a teacher, and have school in somebody's house. And that's really accelerating. I think that things like that, you know, people changing their habits, when they change their habits for 60 days, which a lot of people have done now, changed habits for 60 days, you know, things are real different. You know, they've put badminton nets in their backyard and they're talking about staycations and putting a fire pit in the backyard. I mean, Lowe's has been just, their sales are up like 50% over last year with, you know, home improvement projects and people, you know, gardening. I mean, there's never been more gardens put in than this year since World War II. We've had, you know, there was a 3-week period this spring where you couldn't even buy seeds anywhere. We saw it in livestock, you know, the hatcheries. You couldn't buy chicks. We were selling ready-to-lay pullets for backyard flock. Wazoo. And a lot of those are going to stick, you know, and even if 20% sticks, it's going to be a fundamental change in, you know, in the food and farming sector.
Yeah. The longevity of the changes, like you said, is, I think, definitely, foreshadows a longer lasting changes than it would have been if it had just been a few weeks.
One of the terms I heard this week was COVID fatigue syndrome, and I think that we're definitely seeing some of that. People are just so tired of masks and those little, you know, 6 foot apart circles at every place you go to where, you know, many of us, we don't want to go to town, we don't want to shop, we don't want to go anywhere, and of course, I'm not alone in this. I mean, Amazon's already hired 100,000 new people. this is, and that's the kind of tale. I'm so glad I don't have a brick and mortar store to keep up with, because the traffic count of all these is way down as people just refuse to go out and socialize. But what that means is that, I mean, we as humans, we are very social beings. We're social creatures. So we're yearning for something. So anyone who can contrive an alternative type of social system, like an event on a farm, a kid's treasure hunt on a farm. And we've talked about doing, a CrossFit Olympics, farm Olympics, where you gather eggs and carry 5 gallon buckets, throw a bale of hay, people want activities. They want recreation, entertainment. They're wanting things to do. And if you can come up with something that's a little different, a little unorthodox, that might have sounded kind of silly a year ago, you'd be surprised how people are being drawn to that. I mean, we're having people come out from town just to come and walk around the farm just for entertainment, to do something with the family. Can we come out? So, we now have a corn box and a couple of teeter totters and a tire swing. And we've actually put, picnic tables under some trees. And we've actually, tried to create a family friendly space on the farm that's encouraging folks to come out here. I mean, we're not a park, and we're not a theme park. But, if you get an extra 10 to 20 families a week out and they each spend $100 with you, that's a nice little additional side income.
Yeah, that's amazing. So just as in the past, local small scale food producers, I mean, I still feel like there's the future of family farms and the number of the number of family farms that are going out of business and still the industrialization of agriculture, which we've seen so far, the local aspect and some of the stuff that you and I have been doing retail marketing has been very fringe. And it's been, like you said, a growing movement. But as we've thought about kind of our roles and kind of our, part to play, and as we're kind of pioneering that, now we have this big change. We have disruptions to the industrial system that's having to make adjustments, and more people interested in the local food production. How does that kind of change the view of your role or your mission in that context, and what it means for the next couple of years?
Right, that's a great question. So I'm sure you're aware of the urban exodus. That's now just legendary. The urban exodus. This is not pandemic inspired. This is, of course, the unrest and the violence is going on in the cities, and defund the police. And so people intuitively know when there's cultural catastrophe, I don't want to be on the 10th floor of a high rise apartment building in a metroplex. I want to be, out in the country. So, everywhere in the country, the urban real estate market has collapsed, and the suburban and the rural real estate market has expanded. I mean, if you've got a house in the country with an acre with it, that thing right now will sell in 5 hours. I mean, it's just incredible. So what does this mean for those of us who have been in this tribe, this movement, for a long time and have a bit of experience about it? Well, we're going to become mentors to a literal tsunami of new homesteaders, and all homestead sites, from Mother Earth News to Homesteaders of America to name your do-it-yourself self-reliance homesteading type outfits, magazines, podcasts, Justin Rhodes, has had an exponential increase in interest. I mean, he's up to 700,000 subscribers to his podcast. Amy Fuel at Homesteaders of America, she said on one day, back in whatever it was, April. On one day, they picked up 10,000 subscribers on their on their podcast website. So you know, there is just an explosive desire for this. So we need, you and I, those of us that have some experience, we need to welcome this with open arms. We need to maybe pivot and put a little more attention on informing and education, do some additional on-farm seminars and events and what I call edutainment. And we need to minister. We need to be very thankful and minister to this influx of newbies coming to what we've been preaching. I mean, there's, you know, there are thousands coming to our altar call now. We gotta get busy and lead them to the promised land, you know, or else they're gonna get discouraged. They're gonna make huge mistakes. The goats are gonna, you know, get hit by a car, and the fox is gonna eat all the chickens, and the, you know, powdery mildew is gonna eat up all the cucumbers, and they're gonna get discouraged really fast and say, "Wow, this is terrible," and not stay with it. So yeah, I think there's absolutely, you alluded to it, but there's a new urgency and significance of our role as mentors in this kind of agrarian movement. One of the things that conversation that I'm having now with people is I've coined a new phrase now. I call it an agrarian community bunker, and there's more and more interest now for people looking for a safe haven, an agrarian safe haven, people that think the wheels are going to fall off. And if the wheels are fall off, I want to be someplace where I'm in a community of people with enough eclectic mastery and skill that they can grow things, fix things, and build things. And when the wheels fall off, you want to be related. You want to have a relationship with people who have the ability to grow things, repair things, and build things.
Yeah, definitely something that I feel like we're seeing, and it's exciting to me. For years, I've, you know, as we're talking here to primarily, you know, agrarian audience within the church, I've wanted to encourage us to be faithful in learning how to be students of land culture and how to tend the land and excel in that, so that, you know, when some of these systems that are based in philosophies and principles that don't really reflect the Lord are shaken and shown for what they are, that we would have an opportunity to then provide answers that ultimately are based in the heart of Christ. And I think that's, you know, that's God's heart as well. And it definitely is a sobering responsibility to think about being able to play that role. And obviously it's not something that we can do except by, you know, surrendering and letting God use us, not because we're perfect, but just because we've tried to be faithful, you know. And I think that's a big key in that.
Well, yeah, and to be a city set on a hill,
right?
And you know, we're not. Look, we've pronounced judgment across the land for a long time, and now it's time to offer a garden and offer a safe place for trial, for information. I mean, experiments, experiments, innovation, welcoming unorthodox things and promoting those. And, you know, I think there's a new appreciation and a new hunger for the unorthodox. I've been a heretic all my life. And suddenly when my heresy becomes popular, I need to step up to that and not say, "Oh no, I'm getting, you know, I wasn't ready for this." When the world switches around, we need to be ready to leverage that in our society.
Yeah. Well, I think Well, you've played a prophetic role for many years, you know, and the scripture says, you know, woe to you when all men speak well of you, because for so, that's how they spoke of the false prophets. So, you know, if you're not considered a heretic for a while, it's you wonder if you're really saying the truth. But it does come a day when I've been listening through the minor prophets recently, and, you know, some of the major prophets, and you hear where they share about, you know, you're going to reap what you sow. And a lot of those people, God told them to share that message for decades and decades and decades when Israel was still experiencing amazing prosperity. And everybody was like, look, you say this forever, nothing ever happens, you know, like, but guess what? One day it something did, and they did reap what they sowed. And that's one of the things I feel like, you know, it's easy, just like people have gotten coronavirus fatigue. It's been easy. I think many people, many godly people for many years have warned that, you know, even just throughout history, nations rise and fall, nothing lasts forever. And we're currently on a trajectory, whether in many different fronts, financially, morally, and such, that does not, you know, produce long lasting, healthy, you know, cultures and societies. And well, so
it doesn't bode well. Just doesn't bode well. Yeah.
I think the biggest mystery is, you know, why we're still where we're at. So, and that, you know, we haven't experienced worse, you know, things so far. And yet it's so easy to fall into that normalcy bias where, you know, you don't want to be one of those people that's always stuck on doom and gloom stuff, or, you know, you have that fear mongering prepper kind of mentality that I don't feel like is Christ centered. But at the same time, I feel like God tells us to be aware of the times and to be faithful, to keep persevering in the good things that he's called us to, that really prepare us to be resilient and to be lights and to be ministers, even in difficult times. But I've been, you know, having an increasing sense that there's a sense of urgency to really up our game, to be able to, you know, to be in a position of resiliency and ability to minister to others in days to come. And I'd be interested in your opinion. I know some people that I've familiar with and talked to think that what we've experienced so far is a wake-up call, but is not really what we're going to experience long-term, that what's coming up is much, much worse. And then there's other people I talked to that are like, you know, hopefully everything's just going to get back to normal pretty soon after this. And I'm curious, you know, you've gone through, I know your dad moved away from the U.S., you know, in the 70s, right? Already kind of forward thinking. And so you've kind of gone through the ups and downs. It's not something recent on your mind. What do you see coming up in the next few years? What are your expectations? Not necessarily prophetic, but like if you honestly share what's on your heart that you think that God's kind of, you know, that you're hearing from the Lord right now, what is that that you see coming?
Yeah. So I see some, you know, some tribulation coming. I mean, and maybe the tribulation, but I see some, again, you reap what you sow. You're exactly right. I'm not a prophet. I don't prophesy, but I do think that if you keep going the way, there's actually a Chinese proverb, if I could say a Chinese proverb as opposed to a biblical proverb, there's a Chinese one that says, if you keep going the way you're going, you're going to end up where you're headed. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. It's another way of saying you reap what you sow. And when you look at the divides in this country, I mean, you tick them off. I mean, the economic, you can't dump $4 trillion worth of paper in the economy and not have an effect. Right now, the only reason the stock market is still holding is because the Fed is spending all that newly printed $2 trillion of stimulus money. They're spending it on stocks and bonds, where the Fed is, that, you know, they're actually buying this stuff up. It's not flowing into people's hands. It's flowing into other hands, and it's just artificially propping up. There are all sorts of bubbles, coming on. So what do we do about this? Do we sit around and wring our hands and, oh, no, we're all going to be dead? Rather, I would suggest we need to be proactive about about building resilient community near where we are. And not only as a haven, but also as a launch pad, as an outreach pad for the hurting, both physically and spiritually and mentally, people that are going to be ground up in whatever the racial, the urban violence, the looting, the immune dysfunction, the whatever, you know, whatever mandatory vaccines that are handed out. And I don't know if you trust those. I don't trust those. I don't trust anything that comes out of, you know, Bill Gates's laboratories. And so I think there's going to be some significant disturbance. And so I don't see change coming from the top down. And so I'm kind of subscribed to Rod Dreher's the Benedict option. I'm not Catholic, but I think that there's some truth in, I don't agree with everything that Rod Dreher says in that book, the Benedict Option. It's a fascinating book. He's the author. His first big book was Crunchy Conservatives, Crunchy Cons. And essentially he says the civilization is gone. It's lost. So there's no sense in, you know, putting all your attention, putting much attention at all on, you know, on the federal level. The thing to do is to build skill and knowledge and relationships. What you're trying to do is take today's cash and invest it in skill, knowledge, and relationships, which are all non-cash things. They're non-physical elements that have very specific physical ramifications for how we go through. I've had several conversations recently with kind of, you know, some military retirees who thinks the wheels are going to fall off. And when I say wheels fall off, I mean things like you can't get power, you can't get fuel, you can't get, you know, corn, you know, that's wheels falling off. And of course, you know, way before then, things would be pretty disruptive. And so we have these conversations about survivalism. And Noah, you know, you're young. I don't know if you remember very well Y2K, but I view where we are right now as Y2K on steroids. And of course, Y2K launched the prepper movement, which is still very alive and well. So that's how long that crisis had a tail. So the point is that if you can today invest in communal skill, knowledge, and relationship, then you're able to convert your cash into a non-physical investment. And the more I think that we can move into the non-physical investment where banks can't foreclose on it and lenders can't repossess it. They can't repossess your relationships. They can't repossess your knowledge. What that does is it pulls out of the orthodox system, if you will, your capital, and you're actually investing in something that's intangible, but has extremely practical, tangible ramifications, and I think that's a place to move.
Yeah, and just thinking about, you know, the history of the church, I think it's always been great to think, even now when we see persecution around the world, and thinking about equipping people to be, you know, to equip the church to be more flexible and, you know, able to make changes or moves and, you know, continue to minister despite persecution or disruptions in the economy and all that. The whole goal is not just to survive, because all of us are going to die one day. Anyways, is to be able to be effective while we're alive here and to invest in, you know, in glorifying God and serving others. And So just kind of to wrap up, is we have people that are listening and probably have families and have probably thought about some of these things already. You know, let's say you have somebody that's, you know, done somewhat a little bit of homesteading. Maybe they, probably most people aren't commercially farming and growing for other people. And I actually think I would love to see more people growing for themselves right now or getting into that than trying to do it full time. But if somebody's thinking about the next several months and, you know, what are some practical steps that they could take right now to, you know, to respond appropriately to the times we live in and to prepare to, you know, be in a place that God can use them with really the, you know, the opportunities that have he's presented to the church in these times and specifically for those of us that are in agriculture. So what are a few practical things you would suggest?
Yeah, well, one of the most critical elements in this is to reduce your dependency and your interwovenness, if I don't know if that's a word, but mm-hmm. but your interwovenness with the collapsing system. And so when we look at what's collapsing, what that means is practical things that you can do are try to get more control of your water. So everything from a rain barrel to a roof catchment cistern. I mean, our apprentice housing has a 15. We have a 15,000 gallon cistern, and we collect the water off the roof. Get a plumber in there to convert your plumbing so that your gray water, for example, goes into your toilet. That cuts your water use by 50%. No reason to put potable water in your toilet. So, you know, those are water is a big deal. Water's the staff. You got to have water to survive. And then energy, you know, reducing your energy. You know, with a solarium on the south side to heat you in the winter and grow food for yourself in the winter to extend your season. You know, there in my view, there are three good expenditures for petroleum. One is to make water pipe. One is to make plastic, you know, for solariums on the side of houses. And the third one is to actually, you know, excavate ponds and, you know, excavate things to rehydrate the landscape. So obviously a garden is a great thing to do. You can take some of those ornamental plants in those beds and turn them into edible landscaping. Doesn't take any more room to grow a pear tree that actually bears pears than a Bartlett pear that just bears blossoms, you know. Adding some productive stuff for you. And then, you know, capitalize on your waste stream. You know, your kitchen scraps can feed two or three chickens, which can then give you eggs. So you close your cycle, you reduce your outflow into the landfill, and you actually, what you're trying to do is convert your house from a net energy loss or a net economic and energy loss to a net economic and energy asset. And that's the general thing you're trying to do. And then, of course, you know, get in your kitchen. I mean, start experimenting. You can grow herbs on the windowsill in a little patio hanging pocket, you know, pocket basket kind of thing. You know, learn about home remedy from herbs to essential oils to tinctures to whatever. These are all things that you can make. You know, these are all pieces of knowledge and skill that enable you to become less and less dependent on Walmart and outside. And those are things that, you know, if things get tough, are going to be incredibly valuable to minister to our neighbors.
That's awesome. I really appreciate you taking the time today to share with us and for your insights. They're real valuable and much respected. And so we I'm really grateful for that. And so thankful for your family and for your faithfulness over the years to be a light, even when it's been difficult. And I pray that God really uses you in this time to you know, to, like you've said in the past, to kind of, for such a time as this, to be somebody God uses to equip his church to be the light that we need to be in dark times. And I really appreciate it. If you would, you mind just closing us with prayer and praying for just wisdom and discernment for everybody listening to be able to take the steps only in obedience, not in fear, but in obedience to what God's told them to do.
All right, great. All right, so here we go. Lord, what a joy it is to be able to call you Father and to nestle up under you like a hen with her chicks. And to be able to serve such a great and powerful Lord, and yet who cares and numbers the hairs of our head and knows when a sparrow falls. It's a wonderful, it's just a wonderful thing to be your child. And so we thank you, and in that regard, we want to please you. We want to do what is right in these very disruptive and disturbing times. There's a lot of things we don't know. And so we pray for discernment. We pray for faithfulness, that we would be faithful as stewards of not only your information, but your heart and your creation, that we would steward it correctly and that we would know how and why and when and all the different things regarding care of your creation, your people, and the people who are not your people yet, but are waiting to hear about you from us and through us. And so we simply pray for that wisdom and humility and articulation, and we rest in you in giving us that assurance as we study, as we seek, and as we seek your mind and your will, that we will indeed be faithful ambassadors for you in our day. We pray for our country. We pray for our neighbors and our cities and our leaders, that they would turn to you, and that the hearts of the fathers would be turned to their children, and that we would be a people, your believing people, that we would be salt and light in this time. We pray for our land, that it would repent, that it would heal, and that we would be a catalyst for you in that. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.